Good morning, everyone. Good to have you all here this morning. And indeed, I am encouraged by everybody that's here, just so you'll know. I appreciate you being here this morning. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in John chapter 3. And we're going to start our study this morning in John chapter 3, verse 3. And we're going to try to cover down through verse 15. So I need somebody, if they would, to volunteer to read this. I'm going to ask you to volunteer to read verses 3 through 8, and then someone else to volunteer to read verses 9 through 15. So verses 3 through 8, okay. And verses 9 through 15.
Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How could a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it was going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.
How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How, then, will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much from the bottom of our hearts for this word that we are able to share this morning. May the Spirit of God, who is the only teacher, the author of this book, indeed be the teacher this morning. Hide me so that the Word of God may be preeminent, and the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up. May you bless this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 3. In this passage, this follows the miracle at Cana, which was the water into wine. And when we get introduced here to in John chapter 3, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We just want to pause there and just make sure that everybody understands who this is. First of all, he's a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was kind of, in today's language, he's in the far right. He is a orthodox. He is very legalistic. They had rules upon rules upon rules, as far as interpreting the law, and they were the ones who gave the law, the interpretation of the law, and what they said was it. I mean, the people were kind of like, okay, I don't really understand these scriptures, but these guys will tell me. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he was also, and what are those other words there? He was also a what? A ruler of the Jews. Now, what that means is that he was one of the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70, roughly, 70 men, which were scribes, Pharisees, priests, and so forth, and they comprise in today's language the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. So he was, as far as the Jewish nation is concerned, he was at the very top. Everybody got it? He was a Pharisee, he was legalistic, he was an authority on the Word of God. I mean, he knew the Word of God, and he was at the highest level. So it says here that Jesus, when he comes, he just kind of introduces and says, Rabbi, and that word means teacher, so he acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. So you notice that he didn't ask a question there. Did you see that? He's not asking a question. He's just coming and kind of, you know, doing the introduction and flattering and that, all that kind of stuff. And what does Jesus immediately do? He turns around and answers the question that was in his heart. Because Jesus knew what's in a man's heart. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, one thing about the scripture that I've always kind of lamented is it doesn't always show the emotion. You know, you can read the words and you don't know whether Nicodemus is startled, you know, just exactly what his emotion is. But my guess here is that he is startled. First of all, he didn't ask any question about that. So he's startled that he answered in this way, because that was really what was in his mind. Secondly, he's startled because of the answer. I mean, what? Nicodemus, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God.
Is that the first time this has ever been announced or
yes.
said or whatever
yes.
in history?
Well, it's the first time in scriptural history. Since John wrote the Gospel of John very late, I'm sure this was out there. John is recounting this event. So at the time, the answer is yes.
They've never been prophesied in the Old Testament.
Well, not exactly, but we're going to look at some scriptures here, and we're going to see that indeed it is prophesied. First of all, I want you to look at Mark 17 through 27. And with special emphasis on verse 17. Mark 17. That's not the right answer. That's not right, is it? No, I've got the wrong reference in there. You know.
Well, which chapter?
Well, let's go back then and without that reference. I apologize for that. It seems like no matter how many times I check these over, it always slips through. Basically, what Nicodemus is saying when he comes back, he says, no one can do these things. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, etc. Truly, I say to you that you cannot, unless you're born again. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again when he is old? And he says, he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Now, let's see if we can kind of translate that into English. Jesus has just said you have to be born again, and what is his response? Bottom line. That's what?
Impossible.
Impossible. And I think there's a sense in which he's kind of laying it out and saying, You know, looking at it from a human standpoint, from a physical standpoint only, he looks at it from that standpoint and he says, this is crazy. That's not possible. How can a man be born again? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born? So I don't think he's being a smart aleck here. I think he is genuinely dumbfounded by what Jesus says. And you kind of see that if you look down in verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus was talking to him again, and he said, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" Now, that's probably the first point in this passage that Jesus kind of rebukes Nicodemus, but he's just saying, how can you be in the Sanhedrin at the top of the list, skilled in the Scriptures, and not know what I'm talking about? Mark?
One thing that I've always observed with Nicodemus' speech here, though, is that while he's maybe not being purposely confrontational, he's not truly seeking an answer with an open mind, because he doesn't respond with, "Tell me more." He says, "How can this be? Now I'm going to answer. It can't be." So he just shuts the door on it.
Yeah.
Instead of, you know, "I don't understand. Can you explain it?"
Yeah, that's a very good point, and just to kind of tag off of that, first of all, for yourself, how many times did you hear the gospel before you actually said, I'm gonna try to understand it? And how many times do you present the gospel to other people and they kind of shut you down at that point? They'll throw out the, "Well, the church is full of hypocrites," you know, or, "You know, I've been to that church, I've heard all that." They'll throw out all kinds of things, which basically says they're not really seeking. But Jesus cut right through that, and he just kept right on going. Why is this conversation so critical? This is my own personal opinion. I believe that this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, given that it's right at the very front end of the whole book of John, I believe this is probably the most influential conversation between two people in the Scriptures from the standpoint of how it affects us. This is a blockbuster. What Jesus is going to talk to here, what he's going to address, is absolutely the same issue that we have today. There's no difference. I mean, you can put Nicodemus up here at the Pharisee level and at the Sanhedrin level, and he knows the Scripture inside and out, but his response is not a whit different than ours. Not a bit. And so what Jesus is going to expound here is absolutely critical. Let's start looking at some of these verses. Romans 3:20. Would somebody look that up? Somebody else look up Galatians 2:15 and 16. Someone look up Ephesians 2:8 through 10. And someone else look up Titus 3:5. And I just picked out a few of those, just enough that would fit on the line. And because there are a multitude of references of this. But why is this conversation so critical? Romans 3:20.
"Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin."
So here he's speaking to Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law, who is claiming his righteousness by the law. And Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, by the works of the law shall what? Nobody is going to get saved by the works of the law. That is a fundamental teaching of the New Testament. Galatians 2:15 and 16.
"We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified."
So, there it is again. Paul is teaching it to the Galatian church that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10.
"For
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is taught over and over again in the New Testament. Titus 3:5.
Saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit.
And I think that I put that Titus 3:5 in there last because it kind of is a lead in to this next verse. He saved us by the washing of the Spirit and the renewal by washing of the water and the renewal of the Spirit. So, let's remember that. What does Jesus make clear to him in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, what does he make absolutely clear to Nicodemus? Nicodemus's first response was all about what kind of birth?
Physical
birth. What does he make absolutely clear as he teaches in verses 5 and 6? What is he? He's talking about spiritual birth. He's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth. And he says that so clearly there, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And you kind of roll this back for a minute. Even if it were possible, which obviously it is not, even if it were possible for a man to be born physically again, what would he end up being?
The same
thing. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it never is going to change. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus said, you have to be born of the Spirit if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. So, yes?
In verse 5, I think some people get confused. They say, except a man be born of water, they think that they have to be baptized before they get saved.
Yeah.
I have a brother that feels that way.
Yeah.
And that's very confusing.
Yeah, let's talk about that. And I'm glad you brought that up because there's been so much discussion about the water and the Spirit in this verse, and I just want to remind everybody again. I've said this before, and I just want to reiterate it. You and I, as Gentiles, are at a disadvantage when we read particularly the Gospels, because the Gospels are written to whom?
Jews.
To the Jews. And when we try to interpret those scriptures through the Gentile lens, we often come up with all kinds of weird things. Now, we know that the water does not refer to baptism for a couple reasons. First of all, Jesus never taught that. Secondly, he never actually baptized. And it seems like if that was critical to a person's salvation, he would have said that. And he would have been the baptizing. But he was not. In fact, it says in the scripture specifically that Jesus did not baptize. His disciples baptized. So the water does not point to that. Let's take a look at some of these verses. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Somebody look that one up for us. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And then Ezekiel, and I'll read this chapter 36. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 6.
The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live.
Okay, so There's an introduction of that. Jeremiah 31, verses 31, 2, 3, and 4.
They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more.
So this is talking about basically the the New Testament age, and is saying that the Lord is going to make a new covenant with Israel, and of course we know that to be cemented and verified by the crucifixion. I want you to look specifically at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll start reading at verse 24. And of course, remember now, Nicodemus has got to be extremely familiar with this. Verse 24, For I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, I want you to notice there that there are two things that are specifically mentioned and linked together in this passage. In verse 25, it says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And then verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. So back here in John chapter 3, when Jesus said, unless a man is born of the water and the spirit, when he's speaking to a Jew, what is he telling him? You know about Ezekiel. You know about that this is recorded there. And it's basically he is speaking to a Jew, a teacher of Israel. And by the way, some of those Jewish teachers, you know, the scriptures were rolled up on a scroll. And you could unroll the scroll and point to a scripture on this side, and they could quote the one that was on the opposite side. They knew it. And that's why Jesus says in verse 10, you're a
teacher
of Israel, and you don't know these things? I mean, how can you... And you know that whole dialogue just reminds me of something. It's not about how much you know. God doesn't put a premium on ignorance, but it's not how much you know. It's how much you obey. And Nicodemus was not deficient in knowing. He knew it. He just hadn't applied it. He didn't think it applied to him. I don't need that because I'm a Jew and I am righteous. It reminds me of Bill Archer. When I was a teenager, I remember the distinct time when I had this thought, well, I know I shouldn't have done that, but it's only a little one. And you look at all the good things that I've done, and God has these scales, and you know, and it's whatever we're going to weigh the most. And I was sure I had more over there. That's not a whit difference in him. Not a whit. I mean, different words. Same thing. What I have done trumps what you're telling me. What is Jesus' response to Nicodemus' astonishment? in verse 7. What does he say?
Don't be
surprised at this. You must be born again. In verse 7, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." In other words, Nicodemus, you need to rethink here. Don't be astounded that I'm telling you this. You should have seen it from the Old Testament. It's over and over in the Old Testament. You should have seen it. You who can quote the Scripture, you who teaches the Scripture, have you ever taught yourself? And if you look at verses 9 and 10, he kind of reiterates that. Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can these things be?" So he still didn't get it. And to Mark's point, he wasn't asking, "Please explain this to me. You know, tell me more about this." He's just standing back and saying, "This can't be. This can't be. What you're telling me is not possible. I just disagree." So in verse 9 he says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, what? Who are you, Nicodemus? Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? As you go through the Gospels, we will find in the Gospel of John, and you'll see it in the other Gospels as well, Jesus often really rebuked a group of people. I mean, he really rebuked them. "You brood of vipers," you know, that language, we'll get to that. You know who that was primarily reserved for? The teachers of Israel. The teachers of Israel. Primarily the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Those who were the teachers of Israel, he said, "Woe unto you." The 7 or 8 woes, as I would count them, the 8 woes that Jesus proclaimed to those leaders. And I am amazed, frankly, when I see the way he had totally rebuked the leaders in the rest of the Gospels. I am surprised at his gracious answer to Nicodemus. He didn't say, "Woe unto you, you slimy." I mean, it wasn't that. He just kind of gently responded to him and said, "Hey, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" And I suspect, being a teacher myself, I don't know that there's anything that Jesus could have said that would have cut deeper. Because what was he saying? What did Jesus say to him?
"As a teacher, you ought to know better."
Exactly. "You're a teacher, you ought to know better." Doug?
Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus must have some impact on him, because we later see him with 75 pounds of spices,
yes,
wrapping Jesus' body,
yes,
in the grave.
Yes.
And you got to think about that for a moment. Nicodemus has been there. He saw this. He put Jesus' body in the grave.
And
I don't know what happens to him after that, Nicodemus, but surely there's been an impact to this,
yeah,
guy.
And he also defended Jesus before the rest of the Sanhedrin. And said, "Do we condemn a man, you know, prematurely?" And so he stood up. Most Bible scholars believe that he got saved somewhere between John 3 and John 21. So, Dale.
One thing in defense of Nicodemus in this setting is, as contrasted with the other Pharisees, generally, the encounters were set as an entrapment for Jesus when they tried to confront him, put him in a situation, confront him in front of other people. Nicodemus at least came at night, one-on-one, and did try to have a communication. He didn't really ask the question, but at least he seemed to have more of an openness to understanding than the rank and file of the Pharisees.
I think Dale's point is very accurate here. When Jesus was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, for the most part, they were guilty of conspiring. They got together as a committee, and they said, "Well, how can we trap this guy? You know, we'll make the people rebel against him. We'll trap him with their questions." So they did the thing about giving money to Caesar, you know, and all that kind of stuff, because they felt like they could put him in a situation where he couldn't get out. But if you look at those, questions and Jesus' answer, they're just incredible. I mean, he tells them the truth, and it totally rebukes them.
I don't think he's so surprised at Nicodemus' answer, because he knew the Pharisees for what they were.
Right.
I think that really irritated him is when the disciples started fighting amongst themselves about who was the greatest of them, yeah, and who would be by his right side. I think that upset him, because these people were with him all the time, and they weren't getting it either.
Yeah, yeah. But how gracious he was to them. Yeah, but you're absolutely right. The disciples, I think it always hurts more when the rebellion is with your friends. And I think that's one of the reasons why Judas is such an example of that. So what is Jesus' response to his astonishment? I know why you don't. You don't understand. Somebody look up 1 Corinthians 2:14.
The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
That verse has always kind of stuck in my mind. This has to do, it's in that passage, it has to do with confounding the wisdom of the wise and so forth. But what that verse in particular is pointing out to us is that the words that Jesus has are spiritual words. You must be born anew, born of the Spirit. They're spiritual words. A man who is not spiritually alive cannot possibly understand those words. That's what that verse says, right? So how in the world is it ever possible for a person to get saved? And the answer is what?
You can't
unless the Holy Spirit does it, unless God gives you the ability to understand those verses. The natural man cannot understand the things of God, the Spirit of God. We have seen that so much, and even in the news lately, and it's a grievous thing. Remember Hawkins, who was the man who was severely handicapped? He had an absolutely brilliant mind. Absolutely brilliant. He's considered to be one of the top physicists of our time. He didn't have a clue. He didn't have a clue. He studied the stars, he studied everything, and all he could come up with was the Big Bang. You would think that somebody that had that kind of intellect would be able to understand this. And what does 1 Corinthians 2:14 say?
Without the Spirit,
you can't. You can't. And I see another one that's been on the news, I don't know, from your political leanings or whatever, with Charles Krauthammer. Charles Krauthammer was absolutely brilliant. I mean, the man was incredible. He was a Jew. And he knew the scriptures. He studied the scriptures. He studied the Catholic religion. He could quote people in the history of the church. And he went to his grave without Christ. As far as we know, he didn't understand. My point is this. Understanding the scriptures is not a matter of brilliance. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's a very sobering truth. So what's the point that's illustrated in John 3:8? The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what is he trying to teach to Nicodemus here at this point? He's just talked to him about the new birth. He's talked to him about that it's not the physical birth. And then he gives him an object lesson. And the object lesson is what?
The wind.
The wind. And what does he tell him about the wind?
You can't see it.
You can't see it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. But nevertheless, you can see the effect. And that is exactly the same. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't see the Spirit of God coming to draw us. You don't see that happening. And you don't see what's actually happening behind the scenes here in the spiritual world where a person trusts Christ and the Spirit of God indwells them and seals them. And you are given a new birth and a new life and eternal life. You don't see all that, but you do see the effects of it. Okay? You do see the effects of it. When someone has gone from death to life, it changes. Changes. All things are new. Old things pass away, behold, all things are new. So, just like the wind. Comes through, rips up your shingles, whatever. You don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going, but you see its effect. And so it is with the Spirit of God. Let's try this one. Mark 4:26-29. Maybe I actually got that reference right.
He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scattered seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. So he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come.
Yep. And the point in that passage is, you do this all the time. You put the seed in the ground. You don't know how it happens. It just happens. So it's the same way that the Holy Spirit works. We don't see it. We don't understand the process, but it happens and you see the result. What is Jesus saying in verses 11 and 12? Let's look at those. Truly I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now that's an obvious point, right? I've been teaching you earthly things, being born again. And there are heavenly things, and if I'm going to teach you about that, how are you going to believe that? And let's take a look at the earthly things, or what we just looked at, John 3:3. You must be born again. And then if you look at some of the heavenly things, if you turn back to John 1:1, here's a good example of the heavenly things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is all in the heavens. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, if you're not going to believe what I'm telling you about the earthly things, how in the world are you ever going to believe if I teach you about the heavenly things? And the answer is, not going to happen. Not going to happen. Who is the only one who is qualified to speak of heavenly things? And why is that? Because he came down from heaven. If you look at 3:13, we could look at a lot of these verses. Chapter 6, verse 33 and verse 51. Let's just look at those two, 3:13 and 6:33. 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So he answers that question right there. No one is qualified to speak of those things except the one who came down from heaven. And I would just suggest to you today, we have a lot of people that are trying to give us advice about heavenly things. And folks, if it's not in the Scripture, just cut it off. Because they don't know anything. They haven't been there. The only thing we know is what is written in the Scripture. And by the way, what is written in the Scripture is sufficient. God has said, this is all you need to know. There's more to know, for sure. There's multitude more to know. But there are many false spirits that are going out into the world, and you just need to trust the Word.
3:13 corroborates the existence of paradise. And they're all there waiting, and nobody's gone up yet.
Right. Yeah. Well, as of the resurrection, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But at the time that this was written, that is true. Yeah, nobody had a sin. But when you go up there, you don't come back. So, John 6:33.
The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
Yep. So, and these verses that I'm giving you here are all references to Jesus coming down from heaven. So he is the only one who's qualified to speak of heavenly things. And then what object lesson does Jesus use? Look at verse 14, the first part of verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So what is his object lesson here? He's going to start moving from the physical to the spiritual, and he's going to say, here's how this happens. The object lesson was given to you in...
When did Moses lift up a snake? I'm not familiar.
Oh, the reference is Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. Would somebody look that up and read it for us? Numbers 21, 5 through 9. So there's the reference that he is using here in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent. What had happened is the children of Israel were complaining and griping again about the great things that the Lord had done for them, and they were all complaining, and the Lord was angry with them, sent fiery serpents among them, and when the serpents bit you, you had a short period of time and you died. And then the people cried out to Moses and said, Moses, help us. We acknowledge our sin. And God said, okay, take a pole, make a bronze serpent that looks like that fiery serpent. Put the serpent up on the top of the pole and tell the people, if you've been bitten by one of those serpents, you go and look at the pole, look at the serpent, and when you look, you're going to be
healed.
And I suspect that there were probably people there that said, that's stupid. Why would I do that? I'm not going to do that. And guess what? They died. And the people that said, I'll obey the Lord, went and looked, and they were healed. And I just, there is so much impact that that passage has for us. And the greatest one is this. What did they have to do? Believe. They had to believe. And it was, and you say, well, was the gospel taught in the Old Testament? Yes. It was taught over and over again. John 8:28, chapter 12, verse 32, and the verse 34 are all references that support that whole application. And so what is the critical application? If you look in, after Jesus gives this thing about Moses in the wilderness lifting up this bronze serpent on a pole, and the people go and they just look at it, they just believe in it, and in verse 15 it says that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. But right at the end of verse 14 it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the New Testament, when you see those words, lifted up, it invariably references Jesus being lifted up on the cross. So in the same way that Moses made the serpent and lifted it up on a pole, God the Father took Jesus, his Son, his Lamb, lifted him up on a cross, and whosoever looks on him has eternal life. It is such a beautiful example. Beautiful example. So if you look at verse 15, it says that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now when Moses did the physical serpent on a pole, when they looked on him, they had physical life. But when you look on Jesus, who is God's offering on the pole, you have eternal life. Eternal life. Yeah.
It's interesting, too, in today's world, the medical community still uses that pole with the snakes around it. In the military, there's badges for the military people in the medical field that actually show that.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm surprised there haven't been pickets about that.
I was going to say before that has been a long time, because way back when they were wandering in the desert, they were given that symbol. They still got it. I got some jewelry from the VA, and it has the snake on it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm sure that one of the reasons why there haven't been pickets and riots about that is because 99% of the people don't understand it. So, well, I've given you a lot of other references here that talk about being saved by faith, and so we'll leave it at that, and we'll pick up our study next week at verse 16. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank you for you, for your incredible teaching, for the Spirit of God who does indeed do the teaching. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's one here this morning who has never, ever looked upon Jesus, lifted up on the cross and trusted him, I just pray that this would be their day of salvation. May you bless and guide us this coming week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again, just so that we can fellowship together, study the Word together, and rejoice in your name. I pray in his name. Amen. Have a great week.
Yes, it is.